the Stepney Baptist Church podcast. For more information about the church, go to www.stepneybaptist.com. We thank you for listening and hope you have a blessed day.
Well, this morning's text is from Luke chapter 18, 9 through 14. And I actually looked up the page number in the Pew Bible. So that's 877. And I hope that this message will be a pretty natural extension of the messages that Pastor Dan had been giving for the last 2 weeks. He'd been giving us messages kind of going a little bit more in depth with a few gospel passages about Christ and his teachings. I think there'll be plenty of connections, and this is kind of a continuation, or at least that's how I'm thinking of it. With the famous parable of the Pharisee and the tax collector. For a little quick review, of all the Gospels, Luke incorporates the most subgenres into his Gospel account, and he includes psalms, prophecies, genealogies, miracle stories, and this passage is a parable that Jesus tells on his journey to Jerusalem, as he makes his way to the cross. And that becomes important later in the story, and I'll talk about the cool connection with that towards the end of the sermon. The theme of Luke's gospel is the gospel, just as all of the gospels, but specifically Jesus' mission to seek and to save the lost, both of which are emphasized in this parable especially. And Luke was a Gentile author, so you could see that his focus would actually be on Jesus pursuing those that wouldn't necessarily expect to be rescued by him. I really liked Pastor Dan's like verse-by-verse approach from the last few weeks. So I'm going to kind of stick with the same kind of approach as we walk through this parable and some of the rich meaning behind some of it. So we'll start in verse 9. And I'll be reading from the ESV, but you know, if you have other uninspired versions, that's fine too. So he, Jesus, also told this parable to some who trusted in themselves that they were righteous and treated others with contempt. So in verse 9, Luke kind of frames the reason that Jesus is giving this parable as he heads to Jerusalem. He is directing it specifically in the audience to the Pharisees, who in some cases believed that they were justified because of observance to God's law and their own performance record. So it's really the same audience as the prodigal son, more or less, which comes a little bit later in the account. But I think there's plenty of relevance for us today and to others in that audience, because we all, at least I, struggle with self-righteousness versus faith. And, you know, the gospel's always sort of balancing those things, but sometimes we stray from that and we get a little bit self-righteous. And this is a good sort of passage to bring us back to the gospel. So that's a bit about the audience and how that can relate to us. Verse 10. He kind of sets up, Jesus sets up the two characters in the story and the setting. Two men went up into the temple to pray, one a Pharisee and the other a tax collector. They're going up to pray because the temple is situated on the mount at the top of Jerusalem. And in the old covenant, that was the designated space for people to worship and for people to pray. And so in a way that we can hardly imagine today, when people wanted to worship God or pray, the right way to do that was to actually take a little trip and go up to the temple and sort of do your do business with God up there. Church is not really a fair comparison today because of sort of new covenant things, but that was the sacred space, that was the place to approach God. As it says in Isaiah 56:7, my house shall be called a house of prayer for all people. And the two characters here who are introduced are very, very different. The Pharisee is sort of institutional Judaism, sort of a by-the-book religious leader, religious authority of the day. And I think we're fairly familiar with the Pharisees and who they are. The tax collector, a bit of a shadier character. I hope no one is in this position in here. Sorry if you are, but kind of the seedy used car salesman, maybe of our day. You know, not all used car salesmen, but some of the sketchy ones, you know. So it's kind of a very, very different, two very different cast characters representing two very different approaches to things. And then we start with the Pharisee, because he's the one who should be getting God's favor, right? He's the one we would expect to have that connection with God. And we start with him in verses 11 through 12. The Pharisee, standing by himself, prayed thus, "God, I thank you that I'm not like other men, extortioners, unjust, adulterers, or even like this tax collector. I fast twice a week. I give tithes of all that I get." So the first thing we're told about him is that he's standing by himself. And that's not a problem. That would be a typical posture before the temple to pray. So that's not so much of a problem. But if you notice, as it goes on, he's standing closer to the temple than the tax collector, because he has a more self-assured approach to what he's about to do, and he believes, I have more access or more claim to God. And so he's closer. If you notice in his prayer, he uses the pronoun I 5 times in his short prayer, which is a pretty good way of understanding his self-focus throughout the prayer. It also suggests that he is probably praying more for public attention than actually praying to God and out of devotion. And Jesus had called out the Pharisees on that several times, you know, doing things in front of men. So I don't think it's a big jump to think that that's something that he's probably doing here. And if you notice, he's basically thanking God for himself. Not really much of a prayer, right? He's basically saying, "God, thank you for me and my goodness." Yeah, that's a flat falling prayer. That's like the conversation you have with someone where they are only talking about themselves, right? And they're only trying to establish certain important things about who they are, and they're on the defensive, and they're just, you know, and you're like, "Do I need to be here? You know, are you gonna ask me a question at any point? Am I just here to kind of reflect your whatever?" Okay, all right. That's I think how God probably must feel about this prayer. Like, "You gonna ask me anything? You know, you need anything?" So it's not really a prayer. It assumes everything, and it asks for nothing. You know, you think, did you really need to go up to the temple for that? Could you have stayed back at home and just kind of thought that to yourself, maybe? So also notice the Pharisee is, his understanding of himself and his righteousness is all comparative. It's all looking at other people and examining them. So it's a person-to-person comparison. And he picks fairly conspicuous sinners. He picks fairly conspicuous sinners here. The unjust, extortioners, adulterers, or even that guy over there, the tax collector. So he's picking fairly conspicuous kinds of sinners, and it shows that his view of sin is that sin is sort of external action, bad external action. That's sin. That's not a very nuanced understanding of sin. You know, Scripture teaches that sin is much more pervasive, and it's a heart matter, and then it manifests in the things that we do. And so he's basically believing, because my external deeds are pretty good within certain parameters, I'm good. And he doesn't understand that it's a much deeper bent of the heart. And that's more of his problem. Also, interestingly enough, because of our theme in Luke, that Jesus is going after the least of these and going after the unexpected ones, every category, every kind of sinner he mentions here is a person Jesus has actually pursued in the Gospels. He's about to pursue Zacchaeus, who falls under the unjust and extortionate category. He's about to pursue him. That's coming up next. And this story is probably a good segue into that one. He's pursued the woman caught in adultery. He's pursued a tax collector with the calling of Matthew. And so these are the people he's looking for if they know what they need. And then in verse 12, the Pharisee mentions his two major credentials, probably assuming that he keeps the rest of the law. Again, because he believes it's just externals, the reason he only mentions two things is probably because he thinks, I'm set with the rest of them. Follow that stuff. So I'm going to just kind of mention the two outstanding features that I have here. First, he tithes, which was required by the law of God. So that's good. And that indicates probably, that kind of stands in probably for the general law requirements. Then the really interesting one is he says he fasts twice a week. And the reason that's interesting, as many commentators and pastors have pointed out, is because that's quite a bit above and beyond the basic requirements of the law. I believe the basic requirements of the law was to fast once, maybe twice a month. He does it twice a week. So this shows, psychologically, that this is his surplus good deed. This is his backup righteousness, right? So he's kind of establishing two things here. He's establishing, I'm not like these people. I follow all the baseline laws, and I go above and beyond. And this is like his backup righteousness. If following the law isn't quite enough, he does something that he thinks is really going to tip the scales and sort of shift things and put things in his favor. Or as I love, Tim Keller usually will say, puts God in our debt, you know, where we feel like, because I do this special thing, God owes me something. That's kind of, I think, what this is here to represent. As if the immortal, invisible, God only wise really needed his 10% and his two weekly fasts, right? You know, I'm sure those were some rich prayers twice a week. Based on this prayer, I'm sure those other two were really good every week when he was going hungry. You know, as if God needs that. You know, as if God really is blessed by that. You know, as if God needs any of us. God doesn't need us. He doesn't need us. The good news is that he wants us and he pursues us, but he doesn't need us. And we can't bring anything to him that really tips the scales. We just can't. The best way I can think to illustrate this is thinking of myself as, in terms of my standing in the country, I guess, in America, and just thinking, you know, I'm a generally law-abiding citizen. Not going to tell you which things might flex a little bit, but I'm a generally law-abiding citizen. I pay my taxes. I try to vote my conscience. And I'll make something else up. Oh, yeah, and I hang American flags from my apartment twice a week. I'm an asset to my country. My country needs me, right? Like, I am a model citizen, right? You know, everybody should try to be like me, right? The government owes me because of these services rendered, right? No. No, if anything, that's kind of the bare minimum. And I'm sure my voting isn't perfect. And my following the rules in the country isn't perfect. These other things aren't perfect. And they don't care anyway. But that's another issue. Yeah, the analogy fails when the government stands in for God. So I'm sorry. But just to give you a sense of if that's how ridiculous it is for me to think that like the country owes me something because of these things, how about standing in front of, you know, Almighty God and assuming that he owes you? That's crazy. The only way you could come to this perspective is by comparing yourself to other people and not actually thinking about God. That's the only way you can come to this perspective. But we do it all the time. We really do. And hopefully this analogy gives just a little bit of the disproportion in this man's thinking. And I think it's also interesting that Paul, Pharisee of Pharisees, right, after coming to Christ, you know, before Christ, he's like this man. After Christ, he says all the Jewish credentials that he had, which are the same or greater than this man, I throw them out. You know, it's just Christ. This man's boastful prayer, Paul says, I don't boast but in the cross of Christ. And so there's the person who's encountered Christ, even from that particular background. So this Pharisee is a righteous man in the sense of self-righteous. That's his righteousness, his kind of righteousness. But enough about him. And on to the tax collector and his prayer in verse 13. But the tax collector, standing far off, would not even lift up his eyes to heaven, but beat his breast, saying, God, be merciful to me, a sinner. This section is briefer in every way. It's a mere one verse, as opposed to the two given to the Pharisee. And it's just very, very simple and lowly in heart. The tax collector is probably one of two things. Jesus doesn't specify here, which I think keeps it actually broader in scope. The tax collector is either a Roman, a Gentile, in which case, you know, they have access to God. How does that work? Or like others, like Zacchaeus, he's a Jewish sellout. He's a Jew who is kind of working for Rome and would be considered scandalous and a betrayal. So in either case, he's in a position where he's aware that he doesn't have a worthiness to come before God, and that he doesn't necessarily have much of a claim. And that's why he doesn't go as far as the Pharisee does. He stays way back, and he knows, I probably shouldn't be here. There's a sense of unworthiness, much like the Roman centurion of last week's message. When Jesus actually goes, he sends a delegation out to say, I don't deserve this. You don't have to come under my roof, please. I'm undeserving. The tax collector has that same understanding and that same faith that the Roman centurion had from last week's message. And if you notice, the Pharisee, unlike the Pharisee, the tax collector doesn't compare himself to other people. There's no comparison to other people. His transaction is between himself and God, and that's all. In the original Greek, it doesn't even say a sinner. It says, I am the sinner, which I don't think he's saying I'm the worst sinner. I think what he's saying is he's only thinking of himself. You know, it's just like him and God. He's actually just doing business there in prayer. No comparison. God, be merciful to me, a sinner. Simple, bold, direct. He's coming to because he knows there's a need, and he's going to ask for something, unlike the Pharisee as well. The kind of prayer that he prays is a mercy plea, which is a sort of category of prayer throughout Scripture. David's famous for his mercy plea in the case of his adultery with Bathsheba, when he sort of has that whole Psalm 51, about pleading with God to forgive him and to wash him and to clean his heart. the thing I think is so fascinating here. I mean, there's a radical humility, right? Won't look to heaven, standing far off, beating his breast, saying, you know, God, I don't deserve this, but please have mercy on me. I love the humility. I love the repentance. He has what God requires to then do a work in him. And that's usually what we focus on, right? That's usually what gets the most focus. But here's the thing I think is most fascinating about this. Because this man, you know, Christ is giving this parable, and this is a kind of person before Christ went to the cross. So the thing I think is most fantastic and interesting about this is he knows that God is just and merciful, and that somehow those two things are related. But he doesn't know the mechanism. He doesn't know the mechanism. The sacrificial system is only the hint. It's only the shadow of Christ, of what's to come. So somehow he's picked up enough about God, somehow, to know that God is just, and that's why he has a problem. But somehow God is merciful. And how do those things not contradict each other? And how does he have the right, as a Gentile with a wayward life, to come to the temple and to ask God for something and to be granted that request? He doesn't know the mechanism. He doesn't know that it's Christ from first to last. He doesn't know, and Romans 3 tells us, those who had that kind of forward-looking faith all throughout the Old Testament before Christ, God was already reading the cross work of Christ into those situations. He was already applying, retroactively applying, the grace of God through Christ to all of those past people who looked forward in faith, starting with Abraham and all the rest of them. They didn't know the mechanism. They didn't know what was holding that balance between God's justice and God's grace, his mercy. But it was Christ from first to last. That's a really audacious faith, right? I have no idea what's in the middle between the justice and the mercy of God. I really don't know. I have a dim hint of it, but I think it's there, and I'm going to go up to the temple anyway, and I'm going to pray against the odds that God is going to actually forgive me, and I don't deserve it. That's amazing. That's faith, and that in some ways inspires me a lot more even than his humility and his repentance. The tax collector appeals to the radical mercy of God, and he's granted Christ's righteousness as a gift because of his repentance and his faith. And that's how God works in this amazing situation. Now, Jesus's verdict, his verdict in verse 14, he says to the audience, I tell you, this man, the tax collector, went down to his house justified rather than the other. For everyone who exalts himself will be humbled, but the one who humbles himself will be exalted. Complete reversal. Complete gospel reversal. The categorically righteous man is sort of dismissed, and the categorically sinful man is justified. The difference between the two, humanly speaking, is understanding of the heart. Pride versus humility. Self-righteousness versus God-given righteousness. Commentator Matthew Henry gives a great kind of play-by-play breakdown of this parable. He says, the Pharisee came to the temple upon a compliment, basically to come and to flatter himself and to you know, other people to see him. The tax collector upon business. The Pharisee to make his appearance, the tax collector to make his request. Now God sees with what disposition and design we come to wait upon him, and he will judge of us accordingly. And I think that's an awesome breakdown. This is the exact gospel reversal and the exact audience of the prodigal son story as well, that parable. But it's shocking then, and it's still shocking today. Because I think we, even as Christians, we struggle, as I said earlier, somewhere between self-righteousness and faith. And those things are a tension in our life, right? You know, at moments when we feel like we're on our game, We get a little self-righteous. And then moments where we get maybe knocked down a peg, we go back to faith and, okay, I need this. And, you know, God's always bringing us between those two things. Unconvinced? Well, how about this little diagnostic test? If you're like me, you read this parable and you think, thank God I'm not like the Pharisee. Whoa! Look how evil you are. I wish I could take credit for that, but that's Professor Root from Wheaton. There's our third mention today. Yeah, he said that, and it always stuck with me because I was like, whoa, that's how I've always read that. Okay, got to be like that guy. Okay. And it's like, you know, this stuff is really, it runs deeply in us. And I think that's a good little diagnostic there. Because Jesus is saying, don't do that. Don't look at the person. Look at me. Don't look at that person. And then at the end in verse 14, Jesus distills this story into an apt little proverb. For everyone who exalts himself will be humbled, but the one who humbles himself will be exalted. This is the exact course that Christ took, as Paul outlines it so clearly in Philippians 2, which is one of my favorite passages in all of Scripture, you know, about imitating Christ and the course of Christ's life as it goes down and as it comes back up again. Christ truly couldn't start any higher and dive any deeper and then ascend any higher. Like, that's the entire trajectory, and that's the trajectory he has for us. You know, go down so that I can lift you up. Go down so that I can lift you up. Or one of my favorite quotes, C.S. Lewis talking of Christ in that way in The Great Divorce. He says, only the greatest of all can make himself small enough to enter hell. For the higher a thing is, the lower it can descend. And read that again. Only the greatest of all can make himself small enough to enter hell. For the higher a thing is, the lower it can descend. I love that as poetry, but the more I've thought about it, the more I'm like, there's more than poetry here. Like, this is actually, there's something about that that is actually just Lewis finding truth and framing it in words. I love that. And it really speaks to me. So now I'll come to a few applications, now that we've kind of worked our way through the passage. Just a few quick applications and conclusions. We should stop comparing ourselves to others. Our prayer life and our standing in Christ, that's really should be between us and God. We need fellowship, we need encouragement, we need accountability. But our prayer life and our standing with God, that's before God and in Christ. And we don't have to look at other people to constantly be trying to justify ourselves. It's easier said than done, but that's something we can cling to there. We should inspect our hearts for backup righteousness plans. Okay, do we have backup righteousness plans in our lives? What's yours? Wednesday night Bible study, substitute preaching. giving 11% of your income. No, nothing in my hands I bring, simply to thy cross I cling. We should pray boldly for God's mercy. We know the mechanism there. We should pray boldly for God's mercy, knowing that he delights in offering it to those who know their need. And also, a little hidden gem in the story. Remember, Jesus was on his way to Jerusalem when he tells this story. He's headed to Jerusalem to actually become our temple, to die and be raised in a way that spiritually enacts the once-for-all sacrifice. He was going to go behind the curtain, and the curtain tears in two, and he was going to make the way into the Holy of Holies for us. So now, our going to the temple is actually going to Christ. He's our temple. He's our righteousness. He's our justification, our sacred space. He's our example and our Savior. He is our plea, and he's our access to God. And that's why I don't leave you with the VeggieTale moment of, like, what did we learn? You know, just be humble and, you know, be like the tax collector and, you know, make sure you feel bad enough about your sins. You know, I don't leave you with that, because I think there's a transformation that has to happen. Not a do this, add this to my list, but there's a looking at Christ. You know, like Philippians 2, if we look at Christ, and he's our access, and he's our example, and he's our inspiration, we're transformed already. And all the necessary ingredients that the tax collector had become ours simply by focusing on God, on Christ. Simply by focusing on him, our heart is changed. We are moved into different situations. We'll have the humility. We'll have the repentance. We'll have the justification. We'll have the joy by looking at him, not by just adding it to a laundry list of things that we need to do. That's not how that happens. I can't read this parable without thinking of the quotation from the philosopher Blaise Pascal, which I encountered when I was a teenager, and I've held on ever since, really love it. And I think it wraps up the parable pretty neatly. He says, knowing God without knowing our wretchedness leads to pride. Knowing our wretchedness without knowing God leads to despair. Knowing Jesus Christ is the middle course, because in him we find both God and our wretchedness. So let me close in prayer. Lord, thank you so much for your word, which centers us, and we so need that. Lord, I pray that as we struggle somewhere imperfectly between faith and self-righteousness, between our own backup righteousness plans or our own performance anxiety, Lord, I pray that you would give us an extra measure of your grace, your provision. Give us the freedom that comes in knowing you. Release us into the things that you have planned for us, Father. And Lord, I pray that you'd help us move away from just the comparative stuff. And I pray all these things in Christ's name. Amen.